Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
You'll come back with me here in the studio audience to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Where he writes, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, who hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." Now there again is a good indication that God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, even though he's not mentioned specifically, that triune Godhead, as Paul calls it, is a part and parcel of everything pertaining to our spiritual life and our hope for eternity. And so he hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, not through works, not through keeping some legalistic system, but through what? Grace. The grace of God. And I hope that no one will ever misunderstand the grace of God, the unmerited favor. He didn't have to do anything for us, but he did because of his grace. You know, I always take it all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were hiding in the rushes and scared to death to meet with God. You know what God could have done? He could have just zapped them and put them out of his memory. But why didn't he? His grace. And so he pursued until he found them. And he said, "Adam, where art thou?" That was grace. Now, it wasn't grace as Paul lays it out, but nevertheless, as an attribute of God, it was his grace that didn't give up on fallen man. And all the way through human history, the nation of Israel is the perfect example. My goodness. Didn't God have every reason in the world to give up on the nation? Can you imagine Israel offering their little children to the fire god Moloch, casting them alive into that white-hot idol's arms? Israel, not some pagan nation, but Israel. Now, God chastised them. God got angry with them. But he didn't annihilate them. He didn't wipe them out of his memory. And as he told David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "If he sin, my mercy shall never depart from him." Well, what's the other word for mercy? Grace, see? And as they succumbed to the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai after just coming out of Egypt, my, if you and I, now I know this is probably an absurd way of putting it, but if you and I had been in God's position, what would we have done? We'd have just destroyed him and started over. But why didn't he? Grace, see? Grace. Even though they had fallen again to such depths of worshiping an idol, such as a golden calf, when he had just brought them out of Egypt, had just brought them through the Red Sea experience, the fire and the smoke and the thundering was up there on the mountaintop, and in spite of all that, they still go into the worship of a golden calf. Oh, goodness, that's the mercy and the grace of God. Well, again, the apostle himself, as I alluded to in several programs back, what did it take to save a man who hated Jesus of Nazareth with a passion, with a religious fervor? He hated him. And he did everything he could to stamp out every mention of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Instead of putting the man out of commission, what does God do? Saves him. See? Now that's the grace of God. And I guess every one of us are the same way. We have nothing going for us. Why, of all people, did God see fit to save you and I? His grace. Grace. And I have to say, even with the ministry that the Lord has given us, why give this old lump of clay what he's given? Not because of anything I've done, not because of anything she's done, but it's all of grace. that unmerited favor of God. See that? All right. And so, verse 17 then, with this understanding of the grace of God, it becomes a comfort then to our hearts. Do you realize, going back again to legalism, do you realize what a miserable life it is to live under legalistic demands? Knowing that you can't satisfy it? Knowing that you can never measure up? That's a life of misery. But, oh, listen, I don't have to worry, do I measure up? You don't have to worry about whether you measure up. The grace of God has totally, totally taken care of your complete spiritual need by your faith in that finished work of the cross. So comfort your hearts, verse 17, and establish you in every what? Good work. Again, as we saw a program or two back. After salvation, what does God expect? A life of service, a life of good works, absolutely. All right, now let's go into chapter 3, and hopefully we can finish this up in this half hour. Finally, see, oh, he's wrapping up all of his thoughts now in these two letters especially, and he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Now, I'm always bringing up the fact that all of Paul's ministry was to pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. Now, there were some Jews, but for the most part, his converts were coming out of abject, immoral, idol-worshipping Gentiles. And can't you see that even to see a half a dozen of those people come to a knowledge of the truth and come out of that darkness of paganism must have thrilled the man to death? He was just as human as we are. And to see the results of God's saving grace, I know it just put him on a mountain high. And so this is what he's saying. And that we may be glorified even as it is with you. Now verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. But was he? No. No. Come back with me to 2 Corinthians. We've got to be reminded of this from time to time. Back to 2 Corinthians. Oh, he wasn't delivered. Not in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Drop into verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22. And of course, whenever I teach 2 Corinthians especially, I'm always emphasizing how Paul had to defend his apostleship. Those Corinthians, they were something else. Now, you know, always want to remember that whatever you take out of the Corinthian letters, they were written to a church with a ton of problems. They were not an exemplary congregation of believers. They had divisions, they had arguments, they took one another to the Roman courts, and they had divisions concerning even their spiritual mentors. And so Paul is defending his apostleship because they even tried to insinuate that he was coming out of nowhere. After all, who was he? Why should they listen to someone that had never walked with Jesus as Peter, James, and John had done? And so as he defends this, he comes to verse 22 for the umpteenth time in the Corinthian letters. And he says, well, are they Hebrews? And I'm sure he was speaking of the 12 back there in Jerusalem. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, all three of those were things that the average Jew was proud of. They were proud of the fact that they were sons of Abraham. They were proud of the fact that they were Israelites indeed. And they were proud of the fact that they were of the Hebrew nation. All right, now then, verse 23. So Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? And we know they were. And he says, I speak as a fool. I am what? More. More. Underline that word. He says earlier, he's not one whit behind them. Here he says he's even more the ministers of Christ, and of course he was, because he had these revelations of this gospel of grace that they knew nothing of. So he says, I am more. Now look at how his direct prayer in Thessalonians was not answered as we would think it should have been answered. He was not spared the suffering of the flesh. He was not spared being whipped and so forth at the hands of evil men. And so look what he records. In labors more abundant, still in verse 23, in stripes, that is, with the whips, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths, no doubt near-death experiences, often, verse 24, of the Jews, 5 times I received the 40 stripes, say one, or the 39. 5 times. Now, I think Acts only records 3, so there must have been 2 other instances that he was whipped that the Acts doesn't even report. 5 times he was whipped with those 39 stripes. Now, I've made this comment before in the program. Do you realize that most healthy, strong, physically able men could not live through the 39 stripes? I mean, it just tore up their torsos back and front. And on top of the fact there were no antibiotics, those wounds could fester and get infected. But this man went through 5 of them. My, by the time they beheaded him in Acts 28, his body must have been just one massive scar tissue on another. Had to have been. But the Lord brought him through it. But that's how much he suffered. Now, of course, as he will point it out, he didn't suffer near like Christ did. That's not the idea. But what he's showing is that this was what he was willing to do to compensate for those years when he hated the name of Jesus of Nazareth. All right, verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now, that wasn't quite as vicious as with the cat of nine tails, but it was bad enough. So on top of the 5 times that he was scourged, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which of course brought about his death up there at Derbe and Lystra. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, that is, in the waters of either the Mediterranean or the Aegean Sea. In journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, peril of my own countrymen, in peril by the heathen, in peril in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren, weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. What would the average man have done? Well, the average man would have said, nuts to all this. It's not worth it. But he never did. He continued on again because I think his memory was always so sharp of how he had persecuted those followers of Jesus and that Damascus Road experience when he saw the Lord Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he couldn't give up. He had to carry on. All right, now we're going to quickly go back to 2 Thessalonians again. And so even though he prayed and asked the believers to pray with him that he could be spared these things at the hands of wicked men, he wasn't. But you see, it wasn't that God was callous. It wasn't that God didn't hear his plea. What did God tell him back there in 2 Corinthians when he asked that that thorn in the flesh be removed? He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And evidently it was. All right, now then, the next part of the verse. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. What's he say? He's not always going to be dealing with believers. In fact, the percentage always has been relatively small. So the most of the people he dealt with were what? Unbelievers. Men who had no faith. They had no concern about what God said. They could care less, see? And so he said, always remember that not all men have faith. But there's one that is. The Lord is faithful. He never gives up. He never abandons us. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. Now remember who he's writing to. People just recently out of paganism. Who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Do you realize that in those Roman cities, such as Ephesus and Corinth and Athens and Rome, evil was everywhere? Those that were on our Mediterranean cruise a few years ago, do you remember Pompeii, the filth of it? I was ashamed that I was a part of taking our people into some of those places, but it was just part of the tour guides, whatever. But when we got back to the ship, I apologized that my Bible study group had been exposed to them. But they all agreed. This was an enlightenment to see what the Apostle Paul had to put up with everywhere he went. We can't imagine. We think America's bad today. Hey, we're still pretty good. We're still pretty good. We're getting worse, but we're still pretty good. But everywhere that Paul went, this gross, wicked immorality was everywhere. These people practiced it, the largest percentage of them. And when they were brought out of it, see, that's why it was such a thrill then to the apostle. And he could write to them these words of encouragement. All right? Keep you from evil, verse 4, and we have confidence, never doubting. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, keeping a hold of you, that you both do and will do the things which we command. Now, that may sound like Paul is going to be a little bit on the bossy side. Well, when Paul commanded, what did he command? Only the things that the Lord laid upon him to command these new believers to practice, which again was abstain from evil, every appearance of evil, separate yourself from the world, and have no part in those things. In fact, let's go back to Galatians, and you'll know exactly what he's talking about. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we can just drop in at verse 16. Now, this is a commandment, if you want to call it that. It's not a set of 10 like the Ten Commandments, but these are the admonitions that came from the pen of the apostle to these little groups of believers in these various places. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that sound like? Well, that's a commandment. See? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth, or I like to use the word warreth. I hope I'm not abusing Scripture by doing that. For the flesh warreth against the Spirit. The Spirit, put the verb back in, warreth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. In other words, what have you got? You got a conflict. You got a warfare between the Spirit side and the flesh. Now, since that is the case, and we're in a constant warfare, we cannot just flow with the stream. That won't work. You know, I always use the analogy. I've never done much canoeing, but Iris and I tried it once, and we thought better of it. But I know one thing. If you try to paddle that canoe upstream, the minute you take the paddle or the oar out of the water, where do you go? Downstream. Isn't that right? Yeah. So, the Christian life is the same way. Unless we are constantly in that battle to go against the stream, the minute you relax, back we go. And so it's a good analogy. The Christian life is a constant warfare against everything that's flowing against us. See that? It's not easy. We're in a warfare. We're in strange country. We better believe it. All right? So he says, if that's the case, then you cannot just relax and do the things you would, because you'll lose. Not your salvation, but you'll lose the victory in your Christian life. Then verse 18, but, flip side, if you be led of the Spirit and are controlled by the Spirit, you're not under the law that you have to do this and have to do that. Now look, verse 19. This is what brought me back here. Now then, these are the things that Paul warns his believers to be against. Now, the works of the flesh, that gross lifestyle of the pagans, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy. Sound familiar? It's your daily paper, isn't it? Envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But another flip side, verse 22. But the life of the believer is what? The life of the believer is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against all these there is no law. Why? You can't beat that. There's no need for a constitutional law against those things of verse 22 and 23, because they are what make a perfect community. My, we wouldn't need government code. We wouldn't need a whole library full of laws if people could live the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I guess it's a little further here in... No, it's over in Timothy. I thought maybe I'd have to get into Timothy today, so I was preparing in there, where Paul says, the law is good. How is it that he puts it? Verse 8. In fact, turn back with me now, all the way to 1 Timothy. Verse 8 and 9 of 1 Timothy 1. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good. Now he's speaking of the ten. If a man use it lawfully. In other words, don't try to make someone say, well, if I keep the Ten Commandments, I can be saved. No, that's not using it lawfully. But as a lifestyle, it is still God's program for a good human experience. But now verse 9. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, and so on and so forth. That's what the law is for. And so, as you even look at our own legal system, what are most laws in our state legislatures drawn up for? To counteract the people that are breaking the laws already on the books. You just think about it. Every law that's coming up in the legislature is usually to stop somebody from taking advantage or breaking the law that's already on the books. That's man's nature. And so, coming back then to what Paul says then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that when we have these things that Paul commands, it's not a system of you do this if you want to be saved, but rather that here is what God expects of us as blood-bought believers. And those commands are never like a yoke of bondage. Paul's commands are always in the area of, I beseech you, such as Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.